Thank you so much, Emily and worship team. It's good to see all of you. Glad you're here to worship the Lord today and to study His Word. You know, the Bible teaches that every believer is daily engaged in a spiritual battle in which Satan, the prince of this world, the adversary of God's people, seeks to destroy believers. He seeks to destroy believers' families and their churches. And we might wonder, how, against such a powerful enemy, how do we survive his attacks? How can we have victory in the spiritual battle? Well, James doesn't provide maybe all of the answers, but he helps us, I think, greatly to answer that question in the text that we're studying today. When we go back and think about the context, what is happening in the book of James? James is writing to a group of churches that are facing a number of challenges. And one of those challenges that we've learned in recent texts is there are verbal wars that have erupted. Individuals within these, some of these churches at least, are verbally attacking one another. They're hurling insults, they're making accusations, there are slanderous criticisms. Very harsh words are being spoken. And James quickly identifies the problem we saw in last week's text. He says that some of the individuals within these churches have chosen friendship with the world over faith and obedience and allegiance to Jesus Christ. They have aligned themselves with this world system that we learned is satanically directed, it's man-centered, and it's hostile to God, to His Word, and to God's people, the church. And these individuals who have chosen friendship with the world, what they've done is they have adopted the world's beliefs. They've adopted the world's values. They have adopted the world's behavior, their intentions, their tactics. And we learned that their hearts were driven by unbridled passions that were unfulfilled. And because of that, it stirred up in their hearts this murderous hatred, which fueled toxic tongues that led to fights and quarrels. In fact, James concluded that their friendship with the world, their prideful behavior exposed really a hostility toward God. And he concluded and identified them as being enemies of God. I think in this text, James clearly understands that a spiritual battle is raging in these churches. It's raging. And so what I think he's doing in this text, and we're going to talk, there's actually a couple different views to who's being spoken to in these texts, but I believe he's speaking primarily to believers within these churches, and he's equipping them with a battle plan for the spiritual battle, and he does this by giving them 10 forceful commands. And here's the big idea. This is the main thrust of the message is this. Victory in the spiritual battle. How can we have victory? Well, victory in the spiritual battle involves humbly submitting to Christ as Lord, drawing near to Him with a heart of repentance, and resisting the devil by standing firm in the faith. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open that to chapter 4 of James and the text you'll find in your note sheet. And we're going to look at these 10 commands. A number of them are going to be grouped together under one theme. But the first command in verse 7 is this: Submit therefore to God, followed by a second command, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And it's because of this second command that I think this is talking about a spiritual battle, right? Because it's resist the devil. And we're going to see that this is spiritual battle language we'll look at in just a moment. But I want to focus, first of all, on this first command. Submit, therefore, to God. Let's take a moment and pray. Lord, just to bless our time together, help me to accurately and clearly communicate this text. And Lord, I always trust you to help people forget if there's anything that's not consistent with what you intend to be taught in this text. Just help us all to forget what I've said. But my prayer is that I will accurately and clearly preach your word and that you will use it to impact lives for the spiritual battle that we're all engaged in. And Lord, I pray too that if there's anyone here that's never trusted you as Savior, I pray that you will, through the Holy Spirit, convict them of their sin, their need of a Savior. You will work in their hearts, draw them to yourself that they might place their faith alone in Christ alone as Savior. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at this first command. As I said, there are literally 10 commands. It's like boom, 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 10 times. And this first command that James gives, I think, is an overarching command. Submit to God. Now, I have to tell you, if there's one term in our culture that causes people to recoil, it's submit, right? People don't like that idea that we should have to submit to anybody. And don't you think, I mean, let's be honest, don't you think that's part of this, the sin nature within us? We fight that idea that we should have to ever submit to anybody else. And yet the Christian life is a life of submission, first to the Lord and then in a variety of relationships. But it begins with submission to God, submission to Christ. The word submit, I looked it up and I use a Greek lexicon or Greek dictionary to look up the words that are translated into English to find out the meaning. What would have been the meaning they would have understood this to mean? Well, here's the submit is actually a military term, and that makes sense. But it describes not a forced submission, but a voluntary submission. That's interesting, isn't it? See, most people don't realize that when we're called to submit, that's intended to be a voluntary submission. But it involves, according to this Greek lexicon, this Greek dictionary, it involves the recognition of an ordered structure. See, you think about that. That's true in the military world, right? There's an ordered structure and there's submission down through that. But think about God's creation. We're first to submit to Him, and then He has submission within families and different relationships, submission within the churches and according to different relationships of authority, submissions even in the world, right? In our civil world, the way God has set up governments to operate, there's a submission that's involved there. And so submission is just part of the Christian life. But here's where it begins. And I think when we submit to the Lord, it's going to take care of those other areas of submission. If we just submit to Him first, which includes obeying His word. So this is central to living the Christian life, but it's also central to being victorious in the spiritual battle that we're all engaged in. If we want to be victorious as we face this powerful enemy of our soul, Satan and his demons, if we want to be victorious over temptation and sin, it begins right here, submission to the Lord. The second imperative is found in this same verse. And by the way, an imperative is a command. Sometimes I use words maybe people aren't familiar with using, but an imperative is a command. So a prohibition is a do not type of command. But this is something we are to do. Submit, therefore, to God. Second, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I think there's just all kinds of teaching out there about how to be engaged in the spiritual battle. There's all kinds of books. There's teaching online. And quite frankly, some of it that I've looked at and some of that I've read ignores, I think, the clear teaching of Scripture. It just totally ignores what the Scripture has to say about this subject. So we're going to look at not only this passage, but a couple of passages that are without a doubt, undeniably talking about the spiritual battle. And I want you to listen. There's a word that's common in each of them that tells us here's a key element of the spiritual battle, okay? So just listen for this word. Okay, for the word I'm talking about. You'll find it in each of them. First of all, in our text here, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The second comes from 1 Peter 5:8-9. And listen to what Peter had to say. So this first one, James wrote, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Peter wrote, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in. Now, the New American Standard says your faith. There's a definite article before faith in the text, Greek text. I would translate it firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So we've heard what Peter had to say about the spiritual battle. We've heard James and then Peter. Well, what about Paul? Does he say anything similar to what the other two are saying? Well, he does. Now, I never have room for all of the stuff I want to put in your notes, so that you won't find this, but you can look it up. Ephesians 6:10-18. Very clear passage on the spiritual battle. And I'm just going to read to you Ephesians 6:13. Paul himself is giving commands on how to be victorious in the spiritual battle. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. What's the word that we find in each text? Resist. That's it. If you want to understand how to be victorious in a spiritual battle, you resist. You resist the devil. And what's interesting, it says, and he will flee from you. This is what, so when you're studying your Bible, you look for a lot of things. We've looked at commands this morning. You always want to pay attention. Look, these are observations. So this is a command, do this. Prohibition, don't do that. But command, resist the devil. But this is called a cause and effect statement, because if you resist the devil and what? He will flee from you. That's the effect, cause effect. Look for those when you study the Bible, cause effect statements. Cause, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, so I think it's always helpful to have some biblical examples to think about. So let's just look at three. I won't take a lot of time, and you're familiar with all three of them. They're Old Testament examples, but they too were engaged in the spiritual battle. And the first occurs right away in the history of mankind, very early. And you have the first man and the first woman that are described in Genesis, basically chapter 2, and then into chapter 3, we find what we call the fall of man. And Adam was created, and he was told to have dominion over God's creation and to fill the earth. And of course, he needed a partner, Eve, and she was made to be his helpmeet, his completer. And together they were to obey God's command. But there was one prohibition. Remember, prohibition is don't do this, right? There was one prohibition. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day you die, here we got another cause and effect, right? In the day you do, you will die. Cause and effect. Well, we don't know how much time passed. I personally don't think a lot of time passed. And Satan tempted Eve. And by the way, Adam's standing there because, I know this, because Eve turns to him and hands him the fruit after she eats of it. But he's standing there. He says nothing. He says nothing. He watches it all happen and then joins in. And Satan, what he does is he casts doubt upon God's goodness. He's really denying that God is a good God and God has their best intentions. God just doesn't want you to be like him, so he doesn't have your best intentions in mind. And he looks at that, oh, it'll look good. One prohibition. But boy, it looks good. And the idea is going to give me wisdom. Boy, that is really great. She takes and eats and gives some to Adam, and we know what happened, right? Now, all they had to do was what? Resist. Resist. By obeying God. That's it. That there's victory. You resist the devil. That's victory. By obeying God and don't falling into sin. Yielding. Do not yield to temptation. I think about David. David's a man after God's own heart, and he was the greatest king, especially military-wise, I think, or at least one of the greatest of all of the kings. But he's called a man after God's own heart. And usually kings are out at the time of the year when the weather's good and they're out fighting battles and David's army's out and David's at home and he's wandering around on the rooftop. And by the way, the old city, it's called the City of David. You can go there and visit it. I can tell you right where it was. They know. And that city slopes like this. There's a steep slope. As it goes down this steep hill, and that city's built on that hill, and there's a big valley really on either side and the southern end on the end of it too. And David's palace is up at the top of that slope. So he's not only probably much higher because his palace would have been much higher than the rest of the buildings, but he's on the top of the slope, and he can look down and see everything. And he sees a woman bathing, and you know what happens. His heart is filled with sinful desires. Now, what could have David done? Resist. But he didn't. He didn't. He didn't resist those sin. He could have turned away, walked back into his palace, and resisted. He could have, but he didn't. He yielded to his temptation and fell into sin, and it led to the death of this woman's husband. And ultimately, their the son from the joining of David and Bathsheba died. He did not resist. Let me give you one other example. This is a positive. It was Joseph in the Old Testament. And you know the account. Joseph is sold into slavery to by his brothers. He ends up in Egypt. He's taken to Egypt. He's sold to a man named Potiphar, a very wealthy man. And Potiphar realizes what an amazing young man that Joseph is. And so he puts him in charge of everything, his whole household. And he goes about his business, but Potiphar's wife had evil intentions. And one day Potiphar's wife was alone with David in the house, and she tried to act upon her evil intentions, right? You know the account, don't you? She tried to act. And what did Joseph say? How could I sin against my master and sin against God? And what did he do? He fled. He ran. What's that? Resisting. That's how you resist. That's how you resist. You flee temptation. You flee temptation. We're going to talk about this a lot more in the application time, but you flee temptation. But if you resist, Satan flees from you, is what James says. So the key is to resist. And one of the ways we do that, and 1 Peter helps us with that, and you'll see it in your text, is resist him firm in, it should be translated, the faith, firm in the faith. We stand firm in God's truth. We don't waver. We don't abandon God's truth. We obey it, and we stand firm in it. Well, the third imperative, and we're taking quite a bit of time on these first three but we're going to go very quickly then. But the third imperative is this. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. James' command here at the beginning of verse 8, I think, is a powerful reminder that the Christian life is about a relationship. You've heard that before. You've heard it many times. That's not a new idea. But the Christian life is about a relationship with the God of the universe through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And one of my favorite verses about fellowship, because that's what it's about a relationship. And what James is referring to here is fellowship. Draw near to God. Have fellowship with God, and He will draw near to you. He responds. Isn't that interesting? God responds as we draw near to Him. We draw closer to Him, and He draws close to us, and it's having fellowship with the God of the universe. And one of the verses that I think is so helpful, and again, it's not in your notes because there's just not enough room, but it's 1 John 1:1-4. I'll just read it to you. You can look it up in your Bible, 1 John 1:1-4, or you can write it in your notes and check it out later. But I love this beginning. John the Apostle said, what was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes. He's talking about Jesus, talking about the incarnate Word of God, the living Word, who's existed for all time and took on flesh and came to be our sin substitute. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, and the life was manifested, is revealed to us. And we have seen and testified. John is saying, I'm an eyewitness, and I'm giving you an eyewitness account. I've seen. I can testify about what I've seen. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father for all eternity. And what I added all eternity, but that's the implication. And was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Now listen, the reason, so that always identifies reason. So that, or typically identifies reason. There's other uses, but typically. So that you too may have fellowship with us. John the Apostle saying, I want you to have fellowship with us. And it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. But listen to what he goes ahead and says. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things so that our joy may be made complete. See, drawing near to God is, I think, the emphasis there. Some think that this is talking about an invitation to salvation. I really think it's talking about an invitation to fellowship. Invitation to fellowship with God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. What does it involve? It involves spending time with Him in word and prayer, right? You draw near to God and He draws near to you. I mean, have you ever had those times when, I know it's not like this always, and a lot of times our minds are, you know, somewhere else anyway, and we're reading our Bible or praying and we can't focus. But there are those times when it's precious, isn't it? It's just a wonderful time of spending time alone with God and word and the prayer. And fellowshipping with God includes, as we saw here with James, fellowshipping with one another, worshiping together as we do today, serving together. Some of the greatest fellowship I've had with other Christians is serving Christ together with them in ministry. Absolutely, some of the best fellowship I've ever had. And then just sharing life together, the ups and downs, laughing together, being joyful together, weeping together when someone's sad. That's fellowship. But that includes, see, I would identify, this is my definition of fellowship. It's shared life in Christ. It's shared life in Christ. That's what fellowship is. biblical fellowship. And then the other thing that it includes, and this will lead us into the next text, fellowship, drawing near to God, includes confession and repentance. In fact, a couple verses later in 1 John 1:9, you guys know this, I know many of you have memorized this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? And cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. That's called a conditional sentence. If, then, that's a conditional sentence. If, then, if we confess. And it's not for salvation. I don't think 1 John 1:9 is at all talking about salvation. I think it's talking about fellowship, because as Christians, we sin, don't we? And we need to confess it. We should confess it when we're convicted. But along with confession, I think it's important to understand that as Christians, we need to repent of our sin. And repent is turning. It involves usually a change of mind, but it's turning from our sin to turn to the Savior. And I think as Christians, when we've sinned, we not only need to confess it, we need to turn. In fact, I think that the language that we come to these next couple verses, all of this is what I call repentance language. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's outward action, right? The idea, something, okay, he's just talking about a metaphor, like in the Old Testament, they cleanse their hands. But it's an outward manifestation of repentance, making changes that need to be made. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's inward motives. Now, there are some, and I think they've got a good argument here in these two verses, that say, well, this is talking about a call for unbelievers, because sinners, that term translated sinners, always refers to unbelievers in the New Testament. And typically, I think that is true. You often see that phrase, tax collectors and sinners. So based on that, this has to be talking about calling unbelievers to repent and turn to Christ for salvation. I still believe that this is talking about the spiritual battle that believers are engaged in. And so I'll continue with this. But I just wanted to let you know, you might read that in footnotes depending on what kind of Bible you have, study Bible. Then verse 9, so those are the fourth and fifth commands, cleanse and purify. The sixth command, be miserable. Did you know the Bible commanded you to be miserable? It's talking about when you're living in sin, okay? This is the individual who is living in unrepentant sin. It just means to have sorrow for the wretchedness of our sin. And mourn, that's the outward expression of sorrow. And weep, another strong term that describes sobbing uncontrollably. The ninth command then, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, what does that mean? We got to stop laughing and mourn? I think, based on the context, I think what this is saying is let the laughter and joy that accompanied your sin be turned to mourning and gloom over it, rather than laughing and engaging and joyously frolicking in your sin. You should mourn over your sin. There should be gloom. Again, I think in these commands, James is adopting the language of repentance. It's a recognition of the awfulness of sin as God sees it, and the act of taking steps that lead to cleansing and purification. And what is that? It's confession. And then repentance, turning away from it, taking action so that you don't continue in it. We see cleansing of the hands as well as the heart, the outward actions, the inward motives. Do we see this anywhere in the Bible? Yeah, we do. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, I mentioned. Psalm 51, there's great contrition, great sorrow over his sin. In fact, in verse 17 of Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. earlier in verse 10 of Psalm 51, he cried out to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." Think about Peter as well. After he denied Christ three times, what did he do? He went off and wept. I mean, he was brokenhearted over his sin. I think as we mature as Christians, I think that will become, at least I can speak from my own experience, it becomes more and more the case. Maybe when you were younger, oftentimes as a new Christian, sometimes people aren't that sensitive. You may be. I'm not saying you're not. But I think as you grow and mature, you become much more sensitive. As you're walking with the Lord, if you're living in unrepentant sin, that's not the case. But as you're walking closely with the Lord, as you're drawing near Him in fellowship, I believe your sin is going to become more and more. You're going to grieve over it to a greater degree. Sinclair Ferguson has a little booklet. I appreciate much of what he has to say, called The Grace of Repentance. And he makes a statement that he says, biblical repentance is not merely a sense of regret that leaves us where it found us. See, as Christians, I think some people think, you know, well, I'm sorry I sinned. I regret that I sinned. Oftentimes people regret they got caught in their sin, right? That's not repentance. Repentance is agreeing with God about your sin. In fact, he argues that it's repentance involves, and I personally like this phrase as I think about repentance. As a Christian, repentance involves a lifelong moral and spiritual turnaround of our lives as we submit to the Lord. It's a lifelong spiritual moral. It's growing to be more like Christ, and repentance is involved in that because we have to turn from our sin. It involves, he says, a new attitude toward sin. It agrees with God's assessment of sin. It's not just a bad habit. Don't just say, well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way I am. I can't help it. That's just the way I am. No, you chose to sin. Agree with God, His assessment. It involves a new attitude towards self. It involves the admission that we are sinners, and that we deserve, and that we don't, that we deserve God's punishment. Of course, Christ took that punishment. If you really want to see the gravity of sin, look at the cross, where Christ suffered the wrath of God, and it was poured out. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was taking upon himself your sins. See, that's the real gravity of sin right there. That's what our sin deserves. But Christ took it so that it can be forgiven, so that we can receive the gift of eternal life. And it involves a new attitude towards God. I think that repentance comes from a true view of God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. He is holy. He is holy. Positionally, we may argue, I am holy, but practically, we're not that holy most of the time. But He is all the time. He's righteous all the time. He's godly all the time. He's good. I mean, this, we could go with all of these descriptions of His nature. Well, there's one final command, and then we'll close. This is the 10th command. And I think James is kind of returning where he began. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. The one who humbles himself in the presence of the Lord is the individual who sees life through the lens of Scripture and willingly submits to God's word with obedience. I think what you see oftentimes in the book of James is James' words reflect the teaching of Christ. And I think that's exactly what you see here in this statement. Jesus told a parable about religious man, religious leader, and I think it was a tax collector. And the religious leader was praising God for how great he was, really. And the tax collector's mourning over his sin and crying out for God's mercy. Now, remember, this is a parable, but what Jesus said about that man who was deeply aware of his own sin, he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that doesn't that sound just like what James said? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Where'd James get that? From the very teaching of Jesus. George Guthrie, in his book on Commentary on James, puts it this way. The way up is down. The path of freedom is submission. The road to joy is walked in mourning and with tears, of course, over sin. Yet the end result is grace. The Lord lifts those who recognize their sin, repent, bowing before him in submission. I want to give you three truths or three pieces, we'll call it, of the battle plan for the spiritual battle, which we all need. Number one, humbly draw near to God with a submissive heart. It's important to understand that we are finite human beings. Only God is infinite, right? We are finite. We're contingent, right? We're dependent. We depend on others. We depend on God for his mercy and his grace and all the blessings that we have in Christ. We depend on God, but we depend on each other in the body of Christ, or we should. Because the reality is we are dependent on one another. We're not independent. We are dependent, contingent beings. That brings humility, doesn't it? To realize, you know what? I need other people. I need God. I need other people. Now, some people may not think that, but you do. You do. You need gifted all the gifts of the body to minister to you, as well as to be a part of the body to minister to them and others. I would also say, when I think about humility, a person who is humble realizes they are not immune from falling into sin. I think sometimes believers think, I would never do that. Be very careful when you say that. Be very careful. None of us are immune from sin. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. I'm going to read 10, 13 in just a moment. But 1 Corinthians 10, 12, just because I want to get it right. I'm going to read it. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Then he immediately talks about temptation. See, don't think you're immune. See, that requires humility, doesn't it? It requires humility. The other thing I'd say about a humble person is a humble individual, their focus is not on self, but it's on the Lord and others. If we're constantly dwelling on self, I don't think that's humility. I just don't think that's the biblical definition of humility. Humble people take the focus off themselves and put it on the Lord and on others. And there's another verse that that comes to mind. Again, I'll read it to you. It's Philippians 2, in verse 3 and 4, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So it requires humility. It requires humility. And then to humbly draw near to God with that heart of submissiveness. Again, going back to what I said earlier, spending time in the Word, in prayer, fellowshipping with one another, in the body through worship, service, and sharing life. Confession, repentance, that lifelong moral and spiritual turnaround of your life turning away from sin. It takes time. See, the idea that you can just repent and come to Christ and it's all taken care of. I tell people, this is the way I describe it. When you come into the Christian life, you bring all this baggage. When you become a Christian, you bring a whole handful of baggage. And the older you are when you come to Christ, likely the more baggage you bring with you. And you don't just drop it, become a Christian. What happens typically is God has to pry your hands off of that. And you have to realize, you know, I didn't realize that I was sinning here, but I was. And God convicts you. And so you have this lifelong moral and spiritual turnaround that happens as God works in your life and convicts you of your need of confession and repentance, of turning away from that sin. So, second, view sin from God's perspective. And the best way to do that is get in the Word, and you will be convicted of your sin. You know, our world not only thinks there is no sin, our world glorifies what is sin. It glorifies it. It expects everyone else to celebrate it too. We don't celebrate it. Personally, I think the longer you're a Christian, the more offended you become with the sin that you see around you, as well as your own sin. I think when we see sins from God's perspective, we're never going to excuse it. Instead, we'll grieve over it, confess it, repent, and take steps to avoid falling into it again. Make whatever changes are necessary. I mean, do what it takes. Do what it takes. If you have to make a change in a relationship, if you have to make a change in the music you're listening to, if you have to make a change on your internet viewing, if you have to make a change on your social media, do what it takes. What did Jesus say? If your right, I just thought of this, if your right hand causes you to sin, what do? Same with your eye, gouge it out. Now, he wasn't saying physically cut your hand off. He's saying make the changes necessary so that you don't fall into that sin again. View sin from God's perspective. That's how you resist, by the way. And then finally, resist the devil by humbly drawing near to God, what we just talked about, fleeing temptation, and standing firm in the faith. Be a Joseph. Flee temptation. When you're tempted, see, I'm thinking too, Joseph probably saw this coming someday. I bet he had thought about it because she was intent. I mean, I'll just say it this way. She was after Joseph. And I think he knew that. And I think in his mind, he'd made up his mind, there's no way this will ever happen. I will do what it takes to avoid ever letting this happen. See, sometimes I think it's very helpful to have thought about these things ahead of time, but you flee from temptation. Here's the problem. Too many Christians think that sin is like maybe a line, like these cables here. This is sin, okay? On the other side. Sin's on the other side of the line. This is how too many Christians think. Yeah, I want to check this out. As long as I don't go over the line, I'm okay. But I'm going to get just as close to sin as I can. I'm going to hang out with my friends, do all this stuff. Boy, they're having fun. I won't do it, but boy, I'm going to get as close as I can. Is that what Joseph did? He fled. Flee the line. Don't see how close you can get to sin without getting burned. The second thing I'd say, oh, by the way, and I mention this often, but 1 Corinthians 10:13, this is the classic passage, I think, on how to resist the devil. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Never say that, oh, the temptation was just too consuming and heavy. I couldn't help myself. There's a good Greek word for that, baloney. No, you can. God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out. Think exit sign. There's always an exit sign. Look for the exit sign. For Joseph, it was fleeing out the door. Look for the exit sign. He will always provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. He provides a way out. You've got to take it. So next time you're tempted, think, okay, what's the way out here? And most of the time, it's obvious. And then finally, I think, resist the devil by fleeing temptation and standing firm in the faith. To stand firm in the faith, we need to be rooted firmly right here in God's word, the apostolic teaching of the faith that is once for all handed down to the saints, according to what Jude said, and is revealed in the New Testament. And of course, all the Bible is God's word. But that apostolic teaching of the faith we find in the New Testament. Don't waver from it. I've been so disappointed. I've told you this before. It doesn't mean you have to do it. But I dropped Twitter quite a while ago. I didn't find it edifying. In fact, I found it just the opposite. There was nothing edifying in Twitter. Well, I take that back. I found a few people wrote humorous things that I thought were funny. But some people just have a way of saying things that just tickle me. But for the most part, it was a drag. It just drug me down so bad. And I realized that. And I found I'm spending too many times having to check Twitter to see what else they're going to come up with here. I don't need this. Now, you may use Twitter fine. It doesn't bother you. That's okay. But I dropped it. And one of the things, what I was getting to, though, one of the things Twitter taught me is there are many Christians out there that are abandoning the faith. I'm assuming they're Christians, but they've been leaders in seminaries, professors in seminaries, preachers in big churches, and I see them abandoning the clear teaching of Scripture. And that was one of the things that really upset me about Twitter. People that I thought I admired, I thought, wait a minute, what are you saying? What are you saying? And they're buying into the world system, the thinking of the world. I just want to encourage you, do not depart from the Word of God. Don't compromise it. Obey it, follow it, read it, study it, and you'll be blessed. Well, Lord, there's just so much here. We are engaged in that spiritual battle, and it's difficult. There are some days, and part of it too is that spiritual battles not only comes from outside, it comes from within our own hearts, our own sin nature. Within our own being, maybe I should say, our own sin nature. And so God, I just pray that we would be faithful. We would be humble. We would draw near to you with a heart of submission. Gladly spending time with you in your word and prayer and worship and fellowship with other believers. That we would view sin not from the world's perspective that glorifies and joyously engages in sin, but to look at it from your perspective and quite frankly be horrified at what we see in the world. But also be sad about sin in our own heart when it exists. To repent of it. Confess it and repent of it. Turn from it. To live that lifelong moral and spiritual life of a turnaround. Whenever you convict us, Holy Spirit, of sin, we confess it, repent, turn from it. And that we will resist the devil. Not looking at sin as simply a line that we want to just get as close to as we can without going over, but to flee temptation and to stand always firm in the faith. And Lord, if there was anyone here today that's never trusted you as a Savior, my prayer is always that you're convicting them, convicting their heart of their need to trust you as Savior. convicting them that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our sin substitute, paying the penalty our sins deserve, and won that victory over sin and death through his death and resurrection, a victory that's ours through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Lord, draw them to yourself. May they place their faith alone in you. Do a mighty work in their hearts. Change lives. And may we each be filled with the joy of the Lord as we submit to you, as we draw near to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.